One of the interesting things about parenting that Elaine and I have learned that you don't really get prepared for so much in the books and things you'd read beforehand, but just about the surprising things that you'll have to say to your children that you never expect you'd ever have to say to a human in your life, right? Things like, no, you cannot put your brother down the laundry chute. Right? Like, that seems like something that you should just know. That has been said many times in our house. The potty is not for your head, right? Like, that does not seem like something you should have to tell to another human, but you are awakened in parenting to saying some of these things that you would think you'd never have to. And another one that is more surprising by the frequency of. And it's a cliche to say if I had a dollar for every time, but it is true that if I had a dollar for every time that I had to say, Play-Doh is not food, you don't eat the Play-Doh, I would be in danger of some of the things that we're going to talk about in this parable. But, I mean, this does not look like food, right? Why is it that my child wants to eat this every time it gets into his hands? I don't know. Every day, guys. I say that every day. I bring that up to highlight as we get into this next parable from our storytelling God, because it is in a similar way that Jesus talks about money. I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we had a parable dealing with wealth, but Jesus talks about money more than he talks about anything else in his ministry. Of the 40-some parables, depending on how you count, over a third of them are about wealth. Of all of his teachings and sayings, 20% are about money. And so, honestly, I'm sorry if it's your first time here, you're kind of a newcomer. We don't talk about wealth and giving a lot from the pulpit. But as we're going through the parables of Jesus, they come up time and time again. And so once more this morning, we are going to look at a parable about the use of wealth. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 13, the heading is the parable of the rich fool. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother not to put me down the laundry chute." No. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Let's pray. Father, there are many things on this earth that we can seek. And there are many things that can capture our heart, capture our minds. We pray that as we move forward this morning, that you would infiltrate our hearts, that you would let our minds be transformed by your words and your parables. Speak to our hearts this morning as you spoke to these men and women in the crowds thousands of years ago. Change us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a quote in Fiddler on the Roof, that play, and goes something like, "If money's the world's curse, then may the Lord smite me with it and may I never recover." Right? And we laugh at that because, but building wealth is really, for many of us, a personal goal. Even a strong desire for many Christians. And I think a lot of times we could be described maybe by that quote from Fiddler on the Roof, or maybe we put it a different way and we say something like, you know, I know money can't buy happiness, but that's one that I'd like to learn the hard way, right? You know, God, well, that of all the lessons out there, just give me a lot of riches and I'll find out for myself if whether or not it can buy happiness, right? And so once again, we have a parable from Jesus about wealth and possessions. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, a full one-third of Jesus' parables and close to 20% of all that he says in the Gospels have to do with the subject of possessions and wealth. Jesus continually teaches truths about wealth, saying pointed statements like, "How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" Saying things like, you can't serve God and money. Saying, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Saying it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. Strong words. Much of what Jesus has to say on wealth is to illustrate how riches are a barrier to spiritual growth. Every one of Jesus' parables on wealth view it negatively. And we live in a rich country and in an affluent area of that country that even the most cash-strapped of us still have access to much more wealth than almost anywhere else in the world. And therefore, we tend to read Jesus' warnings in the New Testament on money and say more stuff like, you know, well, money itself isn't the problem. It's how we view it. It's how we use it. And there's certainly some truth to that. I mean, Jesus tells the rich young ruler that he needs to sell all of his possessions to give it to the poor and follow Jesus. But he doesn't make that same claim on everyone else. He doesn't say that to Mary and Martha, to Lazarus. We know that some of the greatest characters in the Bible were very rich, both in a worldly sense and a spiritual sense. But we cannot take those exceptions as a way of glossing over the fact that Jesus clearly affirms that possessions are a chief obstacle to salvation and spiritual growth. Possessions are a chief obstacle to salvation and to spiritual growth. That the way we use our money says something about the condition of our heart. And Jesus says as much when he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so although we are quick as evangelicals in this country to say something like, well, having money isn't the sin, the reality is if we believe the Bible to be true, authoritative, and applicable to our lives, then we simply must affirm that having money is a spiritual danger. And that looking at our finances is a way of assessing our discipleship. Okay? That might sound like a weird thing to say, but that's what Jesus is telling us in some of these parables, that much like Say you can look back at the last week and how much time you spent reading the Bible, and that can be a good indication to how you value God's word. That makes sense, right? In the same way, I think Jesus says here that if you open up your financial records, it says something about your value of the kingdom of God. And that's the truth we're confronted with this morning. And it comes in the familiar form of a parable. A parable unlike most of Jesus' parables. Usually there's two characters, maybe a wise and a foolish, and they're kind of compared. That's not the case here. There's only two characters, a fool and God. There's no comparison between the two. This is all about the folly of one man, but the folly of trusting in riches. This is a parable about the foolish wisdom of wealth. The setting's a simple one. Luke tells us that there are thousands gathered around to hear Jesus teach. In the front row are the disciples. That's who Jesus is speaking to directly. If they were here, they would have plenty of spots to sit here. But around them is a crowd so densely packed that Luke says in his gospel that they are trampling each other in order to hear what Jesus has to say. You can even think of that scene a week from Friday. Inevitably, on Black Friday, there's going to be another story of people trying to get into Walmart or Best Buy and trampling each other. But that's kind of the picture here that Luke tells us, that people were trampling over each other just to hear the words of Jesus. And the words that he's speaking leading up to this parable are difficult. He warns about the false teaching of the Pharisees. He encourages his followers not to fear persecution, but to trust the Lord in difficult times. He teaches that it is imperative that followers of Jesus acknowledge Jesus publicly. And even says that if you deny Jesus before men, my Father will deny you. Difficult teachings from the Lord Jesus that are rudely interrupted. Right? Now, this is something that we've seen happens during Jesus' ministry. We already saw it once in the parable of the great banquet. Jesus has got these tough teachings, and then this guy stands up in the middle of the awkward moment and says, well, blessed is the man who eats bread in the kingdom of God, trying to change the subject, right? And Jesus launches into a parable. Same thing here. It would be, you know, Jesus has this difficult parable, and then someone says, Rabbi, tell my brother that he's supposed to split the inheritance with me like the law, like the Torah says he's supposed to. Now, on one hand, this man's question to Jesus was actually appropriate. Now, the timing wasn't, but it was very common for people to ask rabbis, to ask teachers of the law, to help them apply scripture into their lives. The situation here was probably that this man's older brother was not dividing the inheritance as God's law had prescribed. Maybe he was withholding something from his brother. We don't know exactly, but typically this would have been an acceptable question for a man to ask a teacher. But Jesus answers this man in an unexpected way. He redirects the focus from what his brother is doing to the heart issue of the man who's asking. So this man came to Jesus hoping to get the great Rabbi Jesus, who everybody's trampling over to see. He wanted the great Rabbi on his side, right? He wanted Jesus' approval to get some money from his brother. Instead, he received a checkup. A checkup from the the great spiritual physician, a stress test on his heart, a diagnosis of what's going on in his soul. See, Jesus quickly and accurately diagnoses a deep spiritual problem in this man. A condition that probably many in attendance that day also shared. Jesus realized this man was not present to hear his words with open ears and a soft heart. You think back to the parable of the soils. This man was not there to be the fertile soil that soaked up God's word and took root. No, this man was here to get something from Jesus. He saw Jesus as an ally that could help him get more money, help him get more of something he desired, something that he coveted. I think it's important this morning, before we even go any further into this parable, to ask ourselves if we tend to view Jesus in this way as well. As a way to get things that we desire. Blessings from God, authority, even warm feeling about we're doing the right thing. Do you view your relationship with Jesus as a way to gain? Especially gain earthly blessings. Because that's why this man was here. And Jesus quickly sees it and he calls it out. Seeing that the root of the problem is greed. Is his coveting of possessions. Covetousness. You know, I once heard R.C. Sproul talk about what he would really commonly do with his students is ask them if they were to start up a nation and they only had 10 laws that they could write to govern that nation, what are the 10 things that they would write down? And he said that he shared that they'd often, you know, talk about protection of personal property, so stealing, protection, safety, so, you know, murder and harming one another, things about lying and different things like that. But almost never would they have some sort of law that governed the heart, like coveting. Right? Yet we see that as almost, in a way, central in God's law, in the Ten Commandments that we studied only a few months ago. And we probably also, if we were to write them down, if we weren't trying to cheat by just repeating the Ten Commandments, we probably wouldn't put coveting in our rules either. But we see in Scripture that coveting is a huge deal to the Lord. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, when coveting is listed, it's almost always listed in one of those lists that talks about sin. And it's usually right alongside or even maybe smack dab in the middle between sexual immorality and idolatry. Two things that we know are big deals. But truthfully, coveting is the root of so many sins that happen. So much destruction. You could make a case that World War II happened because of coveting. And Jesus is quick to point out that this man is here because he covets. Because of a coveting heart. Because someone else has something he desires. And he is using Jesus and the ministry of the gospel for personal gain. Because he wants something. And it's like a cancer eating him from the inside. And so Jesus pulls out his best weapon against a corrupt heart. The stealth bomber of his spiritual arsenal, the parable. A story of a rich farmer. A story of a fool who trusted in his wealth and lost everything. And it should be noted that there's not many places in the New Testament that directly call someone a fool. It should be noted that this is not a designation to be taken lightly. If we use the term fool, we may use that as a really a minor sort of joking and a casual type of title. But this is not a designation to be taken lightly. But here we have it. A smart business owner, I think what he does in the eyes of the world, these are probably good business practices. But in God's sight is a rich fool who forfeits his soul. Now, of course, this is not a parable about farming or wise business practices or even a lesson about how, as Americans, we're supposed to consider our retirement savings. Although I do think this speaks to that. This is a story about trusting in one's own wealth, trusting in one's own possessions. And the illusion that possessions can bring. I remember in college, at one point the college brought in a famous illusionist for students to go and watch. And I mean, as a college student, you know that when you go to see these people, that they're not really warlocks, that they're not magicians, that it's an illusion, that it's not true. But if the illusionist is skilled, and this one was, you get sucked up into it. And you think, is he really sawing that woman in half? Like, you know, I know that he is not really chained up in that water tank, but boy, it really seems real, right? I know that he could not have disappeared like that, but you get caught up and sucked into it. And that's why these are fun things to watch. And in a similar way, Jesus teaches us here that worldly wealth and possessions are a dangerous illusion that can suck us in. And it's an illusion much more dangerous than a disappearing woman or sawing someone in half, but in the same way can suck us in and bring us into spiritual peril. Jesus teaches us that riches and possessions give us a dangerous illusion of our own abilities. There's one thing that I never hear successful people say about themselves. I've never heard one say that the secret to their success was luck. No. Oh, you know, the reason I'm so successful is that I just was in the right place at the right time and stumbled across this. No one says that. Unless a person maybe gained their wealth through winning the lottery, no one, not even those who inherited a fortune, say it was luck. They always talk about how they deserve it, how they feel they've earned it, how they worked hard. They worked tirelessly. They finally got that break. They built their wealth through determination and through hard work. And we like those stories. We call that the American dream, right? Look at how Jesus' parable starts. There's an important lesson already in verse 16. It says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Right? Jesus says nothing about the hard work, the determination, the gritty resolve of that man. No, Jesus begins this parable with affirming the truth that God is the one who provided the riches. That God is the owner. That God is the one who is in control of the rain and of the soil. And that when this farmer is rich, it's not because of his hard work. Although, obviously, hard work is necessary. But it's because of God's blessing. Because the land produced plentifully under God's sovereignty. I think of growing up, many of you know, I've shared this many times, that I grew up in a farming community. And there was one farm in particular outside of our hometown that always had the best corn. And it was always, you know, 6 inches taller than like everybody else's. And in one sense, you could say, well, he must just get up that much earlier to make that corn grow. Or he's got just the right fertilizer or seed corn or something like that. But, you know, they stick the stakes out that talk about, that advertise the fertilizer and everything. He had the same corn and the same fertilizer than the person just a quarter mile down the street. Because he just had a better plot of land. That's why Jerry's corn was so much better than everybody else's. Not because he was so much better of a farmer, but because he was blessed with better land. And it's similar here. The illusion in this parable is that this man believes that he was rich from his own hard work, from his own abilities, when it was God who provided the abundance. He viewed his success as happening by his own power. And therefore, he viewed his possessions as his own. That he could do with them as he pleased. It's also why he was probably so shocked when his life was demanded from him. Riches and success give us an illusion of our ability and an illusion of control. They also give us an illusion of life and security. So one of the great lies of wealth is that with riches also comes security. Comes an ability to insulate ourselves from harm, from sickness, from death. Now we can use our riches to protect us to some degree. Like this man, we can store food to protect against famine. We can buy security cameras and alarm systems to protect us. We can purchase insurance. We can build walls. We can buy guns. If we're very rich and powerful, we may even be able to buy off judges and witnesses. But just like we saw this week with the terrible shooting in Thousand Oaks, that was recently voted by some publication as the third safest town in the United States. It resides in, by far, a state with by far the toughest gun laws of anywhere in this country. Jesus teaches us that no matter how secure we feel, it is always an illusion of security. Possessions may allow us to feel secure, to feel as though we're in charge, but at any time, God may demand our soul. That's why verse 20 is a shocking revelation to this man. You know, he's amassed so much wealth. He looks around at his mammoth barns filled with grain. He's enjoying his kingdom, the kingdom he built. In that very moment, God demands his soul. This man who thought he owned the world in the blink of an eye is standing exposed before his Maker, realizing that not even his soul, not even the most intimate part of his inner being, could really be claimed as his own. Even our souls are on loan from the King of Kings. And he may demand it back at any time. That's why right before Jesus was so rudely interrupted by this man, in Luke 12, 4 and 5, he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who has, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell." Possessions are a dangerous illusion of happiness. We may affirm with our mouth that money and possessions cannot bring us joy. But just watch some children, you know, opening presents around Christmas, and you have to affirm that possessions at least give us temporary happiness. And happiness and ease is what this rich farmer was after. He wanted to store up enough wealth now so that he could take it easy for the rest of his life, that he could eat, drink, and be merry. What this man does actually seems like a pretty wise business decision, right? And take note, he isn't cheating anyone. He isn't using bad business practices to grow his wealth. All he's doing is saving now to live easy and enjoy later. But here's the great sin. Jesus is saying that he is supposed to be generous now in his abundance and trust the Lord for the future. It is not that he's supposed to hoard and save now so he can secure the future. And as we read that as believers, as I said, Jesus is telling this to his disciples that are in the beginning, in front. He's saying that as a church, you're called, as followers of Jesus, you are called to give, to tithe as it comes. Not hoarding now and securing until you're in a comfortable place and then you give out of abundance. He's essentially saying something that we see throughout the Bible. There is no biblical model for saving now so you can be generous later. That's the world speaking. That's not Christ. Jesus is saying, as it comes, you are supposed to tithe. You are supposed to be generous as it comes. Not to store up and then think, well, as soon as I get enough, then I'll start giving. Jesus tells us this man's soul was demanded of him that very moment. And all the things he had prepared for his own happiness would be enjoyed by others. Riches are an illusion of what's truly important. We're also reminded here that true success cannot be measured in the amount of one's possessions. This man was rich by the world's standards, but was spiritually broken. The truth is, we can often fall for these type of things as well. You know, if we assume that someone that has earthly success is someone that we can always trust. But just because someone is rich doesn't mean they're hardworking. Just because someone has published a lot of books doesn't mean that they're wise. Just because a pastor has a big church doesn't mean he's ministering in the Spirit. Riches and success often hide what is truly important. An illusion that we can be sucked into if we're not filtering things through the word of the Lord. But enough about the negative. What should have happened? Well, Jesus teaches us that possessions are to be used for God's glory. So first, this man should have received the blessing of the Lord, the blessing of abundance from his fertile land with thanksgiving. thanking the Lord that he had blessed the land in such a way that he could experience this great abundance. Instead of thinking this was his grain that he earned through his hard work, he should have thankfully acknowledged the extreme blessing from the Lord. As we move into Thanksgiving, I wonder what you need to be thankful for. And maybe that's a common thing for you to think through around Thanksgiving. What do I need to be thankful for this year? Let me add a little piece to that, maybe from this parable. What are the things you need to be thankful for that in your heart you're taking credit for? Because that's what this man was doing. This was a gift from the Lord that he thought he was earning through his own hard work, right? What do you need to be thankful for that in your heart you're currently taking credit? Jesus teaches that possessions are not meant to be hoarded, but, and here's a word no one likes to hear, especially after we just did some election stuff, but to be redistributed. Right? The blessings from the Lord are not given for us to be stored up for our own future enjoyment, but to be redistributed for kingdom growth. Now, there's no doubt the people listening to this, especially when you consider the context and what Jesus had been teaching before this, they would have assumed that the man in this story should have shared that abundance with those in need. And the most important words in this entire parable are the very last ones, when Jesus says, "So it will be for everyone who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich towards God." So yes, Jesus teaches that possessions are a huge barrier to spiritual growth. But the real heart issue is having wealth and choosing to store it instead of being rich towards God, instead of being generous in order to grow the kingdom. The sin highlighted here is to not regularly sit down and consider how you use your blessings of time, your blessings of abilities, your blessings of power and influence, your blessings of riches and possession. To not sit down and take stock of those and think, how can I use these to further God's kingdom? Jesus essentially says here, hey, that money that you worked so hard for, yeah, I know you feel like you earned it, but it's not your own. It's given so that you can invest in kingdom growth. Possessions are to be redistributed for God's glory. And they must not occupy our heart and mind. What is it that you think about regularly? How often do you check the market? How often do you look at your retirement account? Your bank account, your check stubs. Kids, have you already put together your Christmas list for 2020? Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you think through and do that in reverse, what you're thinking about on a regular basis is where your heart is. Possessions are given by God for our sustenance. They're given for our enjoyment. They're given because we have a good Father who loves us. But in the end, they're given to grow the kingdom of God. Not to occupy our mind. And not to set us up with comfort for the future. Jesus warns against an attitude that is preoccupied with the world, but ignores its spiritual concerns. And he says through this parable that what you do with your possessions is a thermometer to your spiritual life, a thermometer of your discipleship. And so the question that I just want to leave on your minds today and to conclude with is, what does your use of possessions say about your discipleship? Say about your heart? I often listen to podcasts of pastors and church leaders, and one that came up just this last week. And let me preface this by saying we're not looking at changing any of the ways we deal with finances in our church, in case you're scared that this is preempting it. But it was looking at a different denomination, evangelical denominations, those like ours that the leadership and pastors are completely blind to who gives what. So if you don't know anything about our church, whatever you give for a tithe, that's only seen by the two secretaries that write it down and make the deposits, seen by no one else in leadership of the church. We have no idea as leadership who gives what. But actually, it's more common within evangelicals and evangelical churches that the senior leaders, the elders and pastors, do have access to how much people give. And this was a podcast discussing that, and it was really interesting. The point that this one pastor was making and how it relates to what we're learning here, is he was saying, Jesus time and time again says the way that you give is a marker of where you are in your discipleship. And why, as church leadership, if you have a clear marker of discipleship in front of you, why wouldn't you use that? Now, I'll reiterate, we're not going to change anything on the way that we deal with tithing, but I wanted to bring that out in front of you because I want you to think for yourself about your own finances, to think about what you give towards God's greater kingdom. Through your possessions, through your time, through your abilities, your power and influence. If we were to look that out, if we were to look at your financial ledger, what does it say about your discipleship? And his pastor used one example that happened in a church that he was in, that someone was coming up for elder chairman. This isn't here. Not you, Tom. And they were in a similar situation as us, where the pastor and leadership didn't know anything of the financial giving. And he said the financial secretary walked into his office and said, I'm not supposed to tell you this, but, and before the pastor could stop him, said, so-and-so, who's up for to be the elder chairman, in the 25 years they've been here as a family, have never given a donation to this church. And the long story short is he wasn't supposed to have that information as a pastor. So they didn't do anything with it, but that elder chairman caused a lot of problems moving forward as a leadership of their board. Not having anything to do with money, but the fact that he wasn't giving to the kingdom said something about his heart. All that to say, the way we use our possessions says something about our discipleship. Look to your own lives. Look to your own hearts. Find out what that message is. And if it needs to come into line with what Christ says, then do it. Worship team, please come up. I'm just going to close this in prayer. Father, these are hard words, and when you bring words that hit our hearts, it hurts. When you bring words that hit our pockets, it hurts. But you declare yourself as Lord and leader of our lives, Lord and leader of our families, Lord and leader of our finances. And they all say something about our trust in you. Let us be a group of people who trust you with everything and anything. And that we give out of our poverty and we give out of our abundance because we trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.